We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we come to John chapter 10. If you need the majority of our text today is on page 86. It spills over a little onto 87. So, let's just do it like this. If you, Will's over there. Will's always over there at this time. Just raise your hand if you need page 86. I believe there are a number of copies there. So we've given you 87 because there's just a little bit of our text on that one, but you received page 86 last week. And so today we are in John chapter 10, verses 22 through 41. I like to do this thing that I talk about with you often, how we live the text. It's kind of like you've read these things before, but when you read the text reference, John 10, 22 to 41, you don't necessarily know the content of that, and like what content goes with that verse reference. And so I like to just jump in here, not read it ahead of time, especially when we've got a good amount of text in front of us, and let you be surprised, not as surprised maybe as the original students of the Lord Jesus Christ were when they saw these things take place in front of them, when they heard the Lord speak as He did. But we're trying to do this thing, right? Just kind of go back in time, live this, watch the Lord. What does He do now? What happens next? What's the next installment? He is delightful to view. He is, I do not use the word awesome much. The Lord Jesus Christ is awesome. He is full of that which communicates awe to the heart that is rightly adjusted to truth and to reality. He's, thrilling. Some of us on Friday night experienced the evangelistic fellowship high. I think I was one of them. Got home, I said, I was jumping around on the streets and running after people. And so that's not usually what I would do. I think I have the evangelistic fellowship high. Others express their desire to gain that feeling again. But this is the wonderful thing, and I don't use wonderful often either, about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is an object of wonder if we're just thinking correctly at all. He should be wonderful. He is filled with wonder. We ought be filled with wonder at Him. And this great thing is that we get to do all kinds of things. We're not dependent upon the evangelistic fellowship high. We are, because we have all kinds of Christ highs throughout life. This thing is thrilling. What we're getting ready to do. Learn more about what this person is like and who this one is, our Savior. Recognize Him as God, but this God, what is He like? What can I learn about Him? And He's infinite, so we never get bored. He's allowed us to have the enjoyment of one another of learning about Him, of His Word, about sharing Him with others, and just everything that we do can be saturated with this joy that we have. So let's joy in viewing Him. Let's just see Him in another venue, in another situation, at another juncture of His life in that period of time that we call the days of His flesh. And we begin with verse 22. Now, it was the initiation in Jerusalem, and it was winter. What is the initiation? Believe it or not, I could spend a long time here. I don't really actually want to, but I could spend a long time talking about this. I think that obviously, in that we're using my translation for this, I think that that would be a correct use of the word obviously. That this is my preferred translation. I think it's the best word that captures this Greek word that I'm translating initiation. Usually this gets translated dedication. And I understand why this would be translated dedication. This Hebrew word that the Greek word is trying to capture is the word that is translated train or train up in the verse that you're familiar with in the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. This word implies training. Maybe more than implies training, but it's not the word to train. It's not the word to train up. It's the word that means to, at the onset, at the inception of their way, or literally, the opening of His way, the child's. There is a dedication of that child. You dedicate that child. And if you really dedicated that child, like if this wasn't just some kind of ritual that you do in church, or if this wasn't something like we ought to do that, and so you do that. If this was for real, really think about it. If you really dedicated your child that you've just had to the Lord, are you done? If you've dedicated him to God or her to God, the rest, you've got a good couple, two decades of intensity of work ahead of you. All right? And so that's the raising of those children. When you're done raising them, you're not done parenting them. You're going to parent them for the rest of your lives. And if you don't, God has a serious problem with you. I'm talking about if you're not involved in that life and involved in a sanctifying way in those lives, when they're fully grown, they're like, no question, okay, my son is in his 40s now, you know, it's like you're still needing to be parenting that person. You say, really? I mean, come on. I mean, this sounds like somebody who's on some evangelistic fellowship high or something. You're just so excited, and you're going to put on us this impossible to perform thing because you're all ramped up now or something. Now listen, Eli. Alright, Eli. His kids are way grown. And God's holding him responsible for the fact Not for what they did. They're responsible for that when they're grown. God's holding him responsible for the fact that he's not getting in their face and threatening them to stop it. That he's not doing whatever it took to stop that behavior as a parent. Now, and understand that there are variables. I do. If your child is not a believer, well, just because he's your child does not mean that the rules change. I mean, we don't preach morality to unsaved people. We proclaim the good message to unsaved people, and that's a variable. I understand that. And I'm also, I should put it like this. Hear me well on this. I should put it like this. That's the kind of responsibility that is on fathers. I think that mothers who love their children would do maybe similar, but God does not lay the weight of the responsibility on the mother of that couple, that unit. That father, I mean, that's where it's at. Okay? But we're talking about the inception, and then we're talking about they're way grown. I'm talking about everything that comes between that. And especially in that time when they're not adults and you're raising them. This is a dedication that is only an initiation, because this is just at its inception. So literally I would translate that proverb as dedicate a child at the opening of his way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. So we're talking about a lifelong training. That's some other variables. Some people get saved when they've already had their children for 10 years or something like that. You can't hold that kind of training, that kind of responsibility upon them that you could hold to the other who has been a believer, had children, and then abdicated. There are variables, I understand, and I'm not seeking to speak about that today. I mean, I'll look at this. Now, it was the initiation in Jerusalem. Does it say anything there about child training? But I'm just trying to tell you about what this word means. So don't go off half-cocked. Get fully cocked. And that means you're going to understand the whole picture of the child training thing. And certainly don't judge people with insufficient information. And there's a lot there. Why did I even go there if I'm so worried about you taking it wrongly? Because I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about it. So at any rate, let's hasten. It was the initiation. In Hebrew, I think I would translate this word dedication. When then in Greek, this word gets translated, there'd be another word that I would think better captures the English word dedication. And this one is just the initiation. But in that, this Greek word inspired in its use, as it is here, is the word that gets chosen for that Hebrew word that would, in my opinion, be best translated dedication. When we fuse them together, the dedication is more than implying a process, or it's just the initiation of the thing. And we've applied that to children now. Now, what is this? Why can I even talk like that? Like, why can I even say this Greek word translates that Hebrew word? Well, because there is a certain observance of a holiday that is, it's called this all the time. It's not called something else. When December 25th rolls around, you talk and you hear people refer to that as Christmas. Though you might be able to call it something else, Everybody calls it Christmas. And that's a word that doesn't mean much except that day. All right, though it, etymologically you would say it came from the Roman Catholic Church who invented it, and they had masses rather than service or meetings or congregation or whatever. And so this is the Mass for Christ. We're going to meet and have a Mass on the day that He was born, and it's totally not the day He was born, but they were inventing it for other reasons. All right, but the etymology is Christ's Mass. This isn't the day where we recognize, you know, the feast day of Saint Ignatius or something like that. And of course, we don't do any of these things here. But in the Roman Catholic system, the Eastern Orthodox system as well, though they'll have different days, they'll call the same feast different days. They in the more liturgical, like the high church kind of situations, they've got that Christmas. That's where you got it. But now the name Christmas means that day all over the world. That's what, in English-speaking countries, that's what it means. Now, if I were to translate that word into another language, I'm going to have to use the word that is coined in that language to make you understand this word that was coined for English. And that's what's happened here with this particular observance. Now, this observance, this day that the Lord is here in the temple, this observance, you and I call it, anglicized, Hanukkah. That's what this is. Hanukkah, or I would say a little more accurately, Chanukah, is from that Hebrew word that we see, train up a child. Okay, dedicate. This is the dedication with the implied initiation that this is just starting that took place between where your Old Testament stops, Malachi, and your New Testament begins with the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the events that lead up to it in the book of Luke. All right, between that time, what we call the intertestamental period, there were this family called the Maccabees, and there are four books that are in the Catholic and there's two books in the Catholic Bible and four in the Eastern Orthodox Bible that are called Maccabees 1 through 4. All right, they're valuable for the history, and for the most part, I'm talking like real history. I don't know. I always think of this when I think of them. The people, I believe that I'm pretty certain that the people that made that cartoon, the Rugrats. How many have seen the Rugrats? These people were Jewish, and they had this Hanukkah special. When my kids were of the age where they were watching Rugrats, I was watching it, and you remember Tommy Pickles on the Rugrats, he always used to say, a baby's got to do what a baby's got to do. And they were cast and thrust into the, like they went back in time and they became the Maccabees. And he said, a Maccababy's got to do what a Maccababy's got to do. And it was, it was like there's a take on this satirical thing. All right, but the Maccabees were a family of one priest. You can read about it. Get a Catholic Bible. You can get them anywhere. And read the books of Maccabees, and you'll see what happened. And there was, after Alexander the Great and his kingdom, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. After Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided up into four different directions under four generals. Daniel predicted this to the decimal point in Daniel chapter 7. And one of them, the general that got Syria and the history that goes on, I'm giving you just a thumbnail sketch of this, was named Antiochus Epiphanes. All right, Epiphanes from Epiphania in Greek, which means an appearance. He called himself the Epiphany of God, claimed to be God. He offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. Over that, it had to be cleansed, but you had to get rid of these people first. And Maccabee is from the word that means, the Hebrew word that means a hammer. Because this family said, we're not taking it. And they became a hammer family that would smash all the enemies that came against this temple. Alright? So this family and their military exploits is what is chronicled largely in the book of Maccabees. Well, when they did a job on Antiochus, we won't call him Epiphanes, and they're now going to cleanse and rededicate the temple. This day that we're seeing mentioned here in our text, that day is that what became a holiday, and today it's called Hanukkah. You know that that happens around Christmas, right? And so when it says it was winter, that makes sense, right? It was winter. It's December. It's winter in Israel when it's winter here. So it was the initiation in Jerusalem and it was winter. The last time we saw the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem in this ongoing study, He was there at the Feast of Tabernacles, a biblical holiday. Here He is in Jerusalem at the initiation. Not for that, I'm not thinking, but He finds Himself there at that time in that intertestamental holiday in its origins. And Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. This is in, especially in the KJV, Matthew, this is Solomon's portico right here. Matthew and I have been talking about that term. Therefore, the Jews surrounded Him and were saying, how long are you holding up our souls? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you aren't believing. The works which I am doing in the name of my Father, these are testifying about me. Canonic protocol, right? This man is doing these works in the name of his Father, and we might say in what his name speaks of, in the character of his Father. He was not doing a right thing in a wrong way. He was doing a right thing, what the Father would have him do, in the right way, in the way that the Father would have it done. These works which I am doing in the name of my Father, these are testifying about me. If you could show me miracles that like I've never seen before, miracles that it took a lot of invention, miracles that would take creativity. I've never heard of miracles like that before. I've never heard of anyone doing that before. And you did these miracles by some power that, and you want to call it a God, your God, and you tell me that Jesus is not who He claims to be. I don't care. I'm telling you ahead of time, I have yet to see miracles like this. If I ever saw this, I'll just tell you ahead of time, let's all have that same view. If we saw someone perform miracles, not miracles like it was a miracle that we got this humanitarian organization off the ground that we were trying to do in the name of whatever God. I'm talking about Bible miracles, okay? I'm not talking about highly improbable things that humans can do. I'm talking about Bible-style miracles. And tell me that the Lord Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, not the Messiah. I'm not going to believe you. Even if I must admit that a real miracle has taken place. Because the age wherein, by God's design, miracles verified truth is over. Why do I say that? Well, the one called the beast in Revelation, the one called the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians will, it says, perform miracles, signs and wonders that are called deceptive signs and wonders to lead people astray. The Lord Jesus Christ said that this would happen in His Olivet Discourse. He said that they'll do these signs and they'll deceive so as to, if possible, even lead the elect astray. So there was a time when miracles really meant something. Quite frankly, I'm not saying that God can't do them or won't do them at times, but you do have to admit with me, they don't happen at the clip that you saw them happen in the Scripture, right? Most of us have not seen one of those because the point that they carry has been effectively made. The reason for their being done is largely over. It was to validate a radical new step in the progressive revelation that God was exposing about Himself, namely His Son. And so you just saw miracle happen left and right. I mean, almost at will by the apostles. The apostles did many miracles, but not like the Lord. I mean, to Him, it was at will, and to Him, it was, He had an instructive from the Father every time anybody asked you, do it. And I mean, sometimes He's initiating them, like, not enough people are asking me. I'll go up to this man at the pool of Bethesda and initiate it. I mean, we have in Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, and the closing verses of Mark chapter 16, clear statement that these miracles are confirmatory as to their nature, that they confirm this next great step that the truth is taking. We're long past that. Now, I have no problem with God doing miracles. I'd like for Him to do more. Whenever He wants to do it, I'm totally fine with that. And I'm not one of those people, like I said, maybe some of you have never seen that happen. I have. So I'm not saying that God can't do that or won't do that. I'm just saying, you have to admit, they don't happen like the book of Acts. Or like prior to it. At the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was talking, it was the time that miracles validated truth. And He said that He did these works, and the works He's talking about are miracles. He did these miracles in the name of His Father. That is, He would claim to be the Son of God. Then miracles would happen. God was backing up this man's claim as to his identity. Therefore, they should believe him on the basis of these works. He said in verse 26, but you aren't believing, for you aren't of my sheep. Note, believing, the believing equals the sheep. You aren't believing, because you aren't of my sheep. You aren't believing what? You aren't believing that I'm doing these works by the Father and that I am the Christ. The thing that you asked me about just a moment ago, if you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I said, you're not believing that. You even have works that should make you believe that in the era of spiritual history where these miracles meant something as to validating truth, and you're still not believing because you're not of my sheep. Now that tells me something else. Miracles don't make people believe, do they? These people saw miracles like there was no tomorrow. And they didn't believe Him. Sometimes you see people believe upon a miracle. But don't get the idea when you're reading those places that means miracles make people believe. Miracles don't make people believe. Sometimes they think it through and it makes sense and God validates that sense at that particular time. And they should arrive at the conclusion that the Lord Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And they do, and it may have taken place on a miracle. But don't get the idea that miracles ensure belief. There's a band of people that are coming to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. You know about it. It's way ahead, many moons ahead for us. But you know about it. You've all read John before. one particular disciple, I'm sure he appreciates that the Gospels that don't name which one it was, but others name that it was Peter, takes out a sword, having just heard, you know, if you don't have a sword, go out and buy one. And he said, this must be the time. He takes his sword out, goes to split somebody's head down the middle, misses, takes his ear off. Everybody sees this. The guy's like gushing blood out of the side of his head. And his ear's lying on the floor. The Lord says, the guy is just, Malchus, who just got his ear cut off, is like screaming in pain on the ground. But the Lord is speaking very objectively and saying, Peter, put your sword up into its sheath. For everyone who takes up the sword shall perish by the sword. The cup which my Father has given me to drink. And this guy's writhing in pain down there. Well, then the Lord heals him. I don't know if he picked the ear up and put it on his head. I don't know if he just touched where his ear was, and his ear grew back on. It wasn't on the ground anymore. I don't know if there was an ear that was left on the ground and he grew him a new ear. I don't know how he did this. But the Lord healed the man's ear. Okay. It's so many things setting us back to do what we came to do, and it's arrest this man. And they take the man and they arrest him and take him to crucify him. That miracle did nothing for anyone who was there to say, hey, maybe we shouldn't do this. I like when they ask him, show us a miracle. Well, how about the last 10,000 or so that you just saw? Did any of those count? You want a different kind of miracle? Miracle really does not ensure belief, folks. Okay? That's why they aren't that important today. Just really. But he did these in the name of his Father. They still didn't believe him. But what about the sheep? They don't even need miracle. And they'll believe. Verse 27, my sheep are hearing my voice, and I am knowing them, and they are following me. And I am giving to them eternal life, and into the age they certainly can't perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now this is, especially when you translate it more accurately, this is one of the, chief, like, clarion call proof text for what has been called eternal security. I am giving to them eternal life, so giving it to them, they're not earning. They are earning eternal life. That's not what it says. But this is not an argument from silence. We've got very clear-cut, objective statements of the fact coming up. I am giving to them eternal life. If it was temporal and you could lose it, then it wasn't eternal. There's all kinds of proofs in this one statement that he makes. But I am giving to them eternal life and into the age. That's what we might call the eternal state. Into the point where you can just talk about an age. We could talk about the upcoming age, that is the millennial kingdom. The many things that come in between that. And this, we've got an age that we're living in right now that was post when the Lord was talking here, yet before that millennial kingdom, this age that we are in right now, when we can distinguish the program, the blueprint of God for the ages plural, and we talk about this age and that age, if we just talk about the age in the future or the age in the past, that's beyond the horizons of what we know of human history. That's the eternal state, backward or forward, into the age. So nothing's going to happen in this age. Nothing's going to happen in the next age, which is our age from the time that this is spoken. Nothing's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, and nothing's going to happen beyond that into the age, into the eternal state, after the creation of new heavens and a new earth. That's going to separate these ones who are called sheep from me. I give to them eternal life, and they certainly can't perish. If you've heard me talk about this before and you're kind of geared to, okay, I know what's coming. When I translate certainly can't or certainly won't, I'm trying to bring out the idea of a double negative. In Greek, that strengthens the first negative. So he could have said, into the age, they can't perish. And that would have communicated that. But when he wants to strengthen that, he said, into the age they may perish. They, who is one negative, may is another. When we put them together, this strengthened, intensified form of denial that those who are his sheep can ever perish. So these certainly can't perish. Now, if you're a Greek student in our Greek class, I'm going to talk to you about something that you're going to say, if I've heard this before, and maybe you're saying, I know what this means. When I'm explaining it to the rest of us who are not in that Greek class, you're already going to know what I'm getting at with this. But this word perish is a middle voice in Greek. Now, there's two things that happen with the middle voice. See what I'm saying? If you're a Greek student, you know where I'm going with this already. But the rest do not. If you don't know Greek, if you're not a Greek student, you'll understand this the way I explain it. A middle voice in Greek means one of two things. And in a sense, there's always a greater or lesser percentage of both of them. But we translate a middle either in what I'm going to call an emphatic sense or a reflexive, a purely reflexive sense. Now this is the example that we always use in Greek class. If we're talking about the word kick, and it's the active voice, I kick, all right? Passive voice, I am kicked. Middle, reflexive middle, I kick myself. All right, so I do the action to myself. That's the reflexive sense of a middle voice in Greek. But there is by far the more common use of the middle voice, the emphatic, where the person who is performing this action is not necessarily doing it to themselves, but we're stressing their input in it. We're stressing their part that they play in that. I have translated this middle as an emphatic middle. But with a middle voice, you've got this thing where it might be, you know, in the idea if we could reach into the mind of the person who is saying this or that thing and using this middle voice, that there's maybe 80% it's emphatic, but there is this sense in which the person is involved. So like a 20%, it's the downplayed aspect of the middle, but it's kind of a reflexive nature to it. In Greek class, we've dealt with it more along the lines of how do you translate it, as opposed to some of the psychological and linguistic baggage that's packed along with it, this idea of this percentage thing. Here's what I want to bring out by letting you know that the word perish is a middle voice. When I translate this, I have to think, do I want to translate this as an emphatic middle? The fact that the double negative is used here sort of tips the scales for me with that one, but there's also this reflexive idea. It doesn't totally go away in the reflexive. Have you ever been talking with a believer, and the believer has bought into the Arminian line, and you bring up some verses that you think are just going to be, this is a deal sealer. I mean, you can't take this verse any other way. And you say, what do you do with this verse? When they're arguing with you that genuine salvation can be lost by the believer, and you're arguing that it cannot. And you say, look at this, I am giving to them, giving, it's a gift, so it wasn't based on your performance in the first place. Eternal life, it's eternal, it's not temporal, so that means it's got to last forever, and into the age. And then the straight out, bold faced, you know, statement of the impossibility of that happen, they certainly can't perish. And then, and the Lord says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Has that person ever rebutted your statement with, no one can take them out of Christ's hand, but they can take themselves out of Christ's hand? The middle voice tells me, I can't do something to make myself perish. You could not translate this word perish if you were translating the middle as a real reflexive. It wouldn't make sense to say, I can't perish myself in English, right? The general rule of thumb is that when we translate apolome, I'm not sure if I believe that we talked about this on, as relates to something else, but the general rule of thumb is when you translate a middle apolome, you translate it as perish. And I've done that here, but it's the word destroy. If we translated the middle, and I'm saying that there is this sense to it, if we translated the middle as a pure reflexive, and we would have to translate the word apolume as destroy, then we would say, they certainly can't destroy themselves into the age. So the very verse that they're saying, that they're speaking about, you, no one can snatch them out of your hand, out of the Lord's hand, but they can take themselves. The same verse is saying, no, they can't do that. They cannot do something or fail to do something else that will make it that they destroy themselves or that they perish themselves. In translating it as an emphatic middle into the age, they certainly can't perish. And then the Lord says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch out of the hand of my Father. You say, wait a minute, whose hand are we in? We're in the hand of the Son. We're in the hand of the Father. Which one? Well, look at the next verse. I and the Father are one. Same hand. Or if you want to stress the unity of the Godhead, same hand. If you want to stress the diversity of person, there's a hand of the Son, and then there's a hand of the Father. Like, you doubly can't get out of this. If you could conceivably, and it's not conceivable to a Bible believer that I can, thwart the will, the determined will of the Son of God, the Almighty God, well, it's just doubly impossible, which is oxymoronic to even talk that way. I can't do that with the Father. He too is the Almighty God. They are the same person, the same being, the Almighty God, the same deity. It's like two hands here, right? Two almighty hands saying, we've got you. We'll just, like that. You're not going anywhere. So when we are judged, contrary to what's called the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bema, or the Judgment Dais of the Christ, is not a judgment that determines anything about salvation. You're in, and this verse says, you can't get out. I'm glad that I can't get out. How free is our free will? It doesn't look that free. I'm choosing not to be saved anymore. You insane person, you. But if you choose that, sorry. You can't choose that. Alright, so, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father's greater than all. No one's able to snatch out of the hand of my Father. I and my Father are one. We really got to park here for a while. I and the Father are... You know what that is? That's plurality and distinction of person. I... the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, and my Father. Do you see how He distinguishes Himself from the Father? Do you see how the Father can be theologically distinguished from the Son? One is the Son, one is the Father. One is the person speaking, that's I. The other is the person being spoken about, the Father. There is a subject-object relationship here. That means there are two distinguishable persons here. Person, I always say, for lack of a better term. Then you have the word are. This are is plural, because we're talking about a plurality of persons. Father and Son. I and the Father. So we have a plural esmen. the Greek word I me in its plural form here are one. One is, now watch this. As far as gender goes, gender. Father, any question what gender that is? Thank you, not here, but out there, like, great question. But listen, father is a masculine word. Any question what gender the word son is? When I was talking to somebody on the street in Squirrel Hill recently, and I went up and I playfully said with my son, there's a story behind this which Zoe can tell you about, but I went up to, and Zoe and Corden are witnessing to this guy. And I walk past and I see them witnessing to this couple. And I just say, they tell me it with the perfect timing. I went by and I said, I just kind of playfully, tap my son. I said to the guy he's talking to, I said, this is my son. Treat him right. And I walk by. And then they tell me afterwards, it was like the perfect timing for what we were talking about. I didn't say, this is my daughter. Treat him right. Right? It's like the word son is a masculine word, right? So we have a masculine father, and we had a masculine son, and then the word one, then heis mia. Three ways to say one. Masculine, feminine, and neuter. This is neuter. Alright? We expect a masculine, so think of it, I don't want to add words to the translation. The word means one. That's why you don't have it translated this way. And that's why I won't translate it this way. But for your understanding, think of it like this. I and my father are one thing. That is, we are, as to my person, my masculine person, it is not the same masculine person as the father. But we two masculine persons, theologically distinguishable in the Scripture, are, so that you get it, that we're not talking about, somehow these two are one person. Like this is modalism. Oh no. We two are one thing. That is, what is the one thing that these two are? Deity. These two are one and the same being. One and the same essence. I tell you, the way that the Scripture words things as to accuracy, as to precision, is flawless. Sometimes you can only see it in the Greek as here. So, you have, I and the Father, that's plurality of person, are one. That's unity of essence. This is Trinitarian talk here. So, are, plural, refutes Unitarianism. And one refutes Arianism. One of the people I read when I study these gospel narratives, I've quoted him before to you, maybe it was just last week. A writer named W. Graham Scroggie. He put it like this, because these people were not seeing that the Lord was God. He said, these people were Arians before Arius, but they had a greater Athanasius to deal with them. I and the Father are one. The neuter one also does this. Have you ever gotten this one? I get this in my common venue of evangelism. Maybe that doesn't mean that they're one. That's your interpretation, that they're one and the same God. You got this from a buildup of Christian doctrine, Trinitarianism at the Nicene Council. That's why you believe that. This just means they're one, like they're one purpose, they're one mind, they're one in feeling, they're united. Well, then why isn't it a masculine one, then? Because both of these parties are masculine. And secondly, Doesn't seem like his original hearers took it that way. Because, therefore, the Jews again picked up stones so that they might stone him. Now, that's happened before. The last time that happened is when he said that God was his own father. And in John 5:18, it said, making himself equal with God. So they didn't take it, sympathetic oneness way. They took it as our Trinitarian oneness way. Jesus answered them, and this is the verse that whenever I get here, this is the verse I think originally I said it about. This is the verse that always makes me think, and this is where I started saying it. This is the coolest man who's ever lived. We're going to kill you, and we're not even just thinking about killing you. We're all picking up stones. We're picking up, these aren't like skipping stones, those little light, flat. We're talking about, we're picking up stones, like maybe that's not. We're going to put you in the middle and throw them at your cranium. We're going to stone you to death. And he sees the action taking place there, all picking up stones. And here's his answer. Picture dozens of Jewish men going and looking for stones. It's a heavy thing, and they're coming after him with stones, big ones. We're going to kill you. And his response to that is to watch this taking place, to look at them and say, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which work of them are you stoning me? I mean, such composure, such calmness that, let's be sarcastic here as you try to do with that which you can't do, because it's not my hour. The Jews answered him, saying, we aren't stoning you about a good work, but for blasphemy. Namely, and so here's the blasphemy that they're thinking about, because you, being a man, are making yourself God. Jesus answered them, isn't it written in your law? I said, you are gods. Now, at that, he's quoting Psalm 82, 6. We'll look at this in a minute, but he said, well, let's look at it now. Psalm 82, 6. What does this mean, you are gods? Well, let's look at what he's talking about, what he's relating to, what he is referencing. Start right at the beginning of the psalm. God takes his stand in his own congregation. My NAS has a note here, literally, the congregation of the gods. He judges in the midst of the rulers, again, literally, gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? All right, these gods that he is in congregation with are judging, right? They're judging wrongly. They're judging with partiality. Only God can judge. Okay, now that's not true. People judge other humans left and right all day long like it's going out of style. Everybody can judge. People the world over can judge. You've judged people. I've judged people. Everybody. Humans have judged. Only God can judge. No, everybody can judge. Only God can judge. And it stick, like where it means anything. And he's the only one who should rightfully judge anyone. Let's put it this way, only God should judge. When someone on the human plane is a judge, they're sort of in the place of God, right? And God's even validated that. God's having them there. Romans 13 tells us that they're part of that power structure that is of God, and that they're a minister of God. They're kind of there in God's stead. But these ones he's talking about, I'll show you that they're men. This term God is used in a greatly lesser sense than we have Selah after verse 2. Then vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. Do you see how those are all temporal judgments? Like I'm awarding to the plaintiff X. Verse 5, they do not know nor do they understand. They don't sound like much like a God there. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods. There's the quote. I'm sorry, the quotation. Quote is not a noun. And all of you are sons of the Most High. Sons of the Most High. Now that means that they're not the Most High. There's a sense in which we're using the word son there in a sharing of something that is like God. In this case, it is the right to judge on a human temporal level. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. So these are mortal people that God, in this kind of lesser use of the word, indicates the high nature of their responsibility by calling them gods. Arise, O God, the real God, judge the earth, because these men are messing it up. They're not doing a right good job of it, for it is you who possesses all the nations. All right, now for his argument, he says, if he called those, verse 35, gods to whom the word of God came, the word of God came to them, they're not gods, but they're called gods, and he recognizes that, and the scripture isn't able to be destroyed. That is, this has been stated. You can't say that, well, that's not true anymore, or that was a peculiar Hebrew thought about God. He'd do some kind of weirdo liberal thing with this. He's saying, look, this stands on record. It was said. God said it. You can't get around that God said it. But you don't want to get around that God said it. He said, you don't have any problem with God having called humans God. Do you say, or of the one whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, do you say you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Note how he speaks about what they said he was doing, claiming to be deity, and he doesn't deny that, but he uses another term that means deity here, namely Son of God. This is another one of those places where we see that Son of God is in apposition and synonymous with saying God. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I am doing them, even if you may not believe me, be objective enough to do this. Believe in the works so that you may know and believe that. And here comes one of the Son's favorite ways of speaking about his deity, by referring to the mutual co-inherence that he has in that deity, in the Father, as far as personhood. This is the perichoresis, the indwelling of one member of the Trinity in the very member of the other person of the Trinity that we're talking about. That in that they share deity, there is an interpenetration of one person with the other, and so the Lord puts it like this. This is his second most favorite way of claiming his deity. The first is by the use of the term Son of God. Here's the one he uses this a great deal, but not anywhere close to as much as he calls himself the Son of God. Oh no, I forgot. Jesus never called himself the Son of God. That the Father is in me and I in him. Do you see the co-inherence mutually? Not just I am in the Father, but mutually. Also the Father is in me. Do you see that interpenetration? Do you see that perichoresis? Therefore they were seeking again to arrest him, and he went out from their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John was immersing at first. We would maybe call this Perea, as far as Bible geography goes. And he remained there. And many came to him and were saying, John did no sign. Yet all things, as many as John said about this man, were true. Boy, if you could say that about me after my life is done. I have a friend who spoke, we were talking about what would be put on our tombstones. I take mine with pepperoni, thank you, and no anchovies. But what would you put on your tombstone? Maybe this. He did no sign, but everything that he said about this man was true. I don't care if I ever do a miracle for the rest of my life. As long as what I tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ is all true. This also shatters something that all prophets did miracles. Not all prophets did miracles. This man, John the Baptist, the immerser, never did a miracle. He never did a sign. He had a much higher ministry than what petty people need. I need to see power, works of power. John was so above that. John was so beyond that. John had a more Christocentric ministry than that of performing miracles. He did no sign, but everything he said about the Lord Jesus Christ were true. And here at verse 42, and many there believed in him. Many believed in him according to the things we've just been talking about, right? They believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, one in being and essence and name and work with his Father, though distinct from the Father as the Son. Many believed on him there. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.